morning.
I think it was either Dwayne or Bob asked for volunteers to teach class for 2 weeks. I did not realize that I would be doing double duty both this week and next week. So just by coincidence, I've got the class and the sermon, and then next week I'll have class again and the Lord's table. So I guess I'll apologize in advance that I've taken so much time today. At work, I was given a book to read. Reading's not really my favorite thing to do. Every book I can think of that I've read in the last 10 years has been assigned to me at work. I'm pretty sure that as I was reading this book, I was not thinking of the things that my bosses would have intended for me to think of. Because my thoughts immediately were, I would really want to put some of this into a sermon because this is just really good. And so, I'll tell you that some of my thoughts this morning are heavily borrowed from a book that I had to read for work that probably will have an impact on me at work, but had a greater impact on me as I studied to put the lesson together. In 1963, there was a man by the name of Edward Lorenz who presented a hypothesis to the New York Academy of Science. His theory was very simple. His theory was that a butterfly could flap its wings and set molecules in motion, which would then move other molecules of air, in turn moving more molecules of air, eventually capable of starting a hurricane on the other side of the planet. So Wednesday night when I asked you what causes hurricanes, it's not the winds coming off the coast of Africa. No, it's the flap of a butterfly wing. And we happened to have caught a butterfly on Friday, where we had a little cocoon, which isn't the right word. What's the right word? Chrysalis that opened up, and we had a butterfly in a jar, and I felt bad keeping it for an additional 24 hours, so we let it go. So I was hoping to have a little butterfly to show you. But then I was worried it'd flap its wings and blow the building down. But that was the theory, that a butterfly would flap its wings and set in motion a series of events that would cause a hurricane. As you can imagine, Lorenz and his theory were literally laughed out of the conference. His idea was ridiculous, and yet the idea became known as the butterfly effect, and for decades it was kept alive through science fiction, comic books, and a whole bunch of bad movies. But nearly 40 years later, the same scientific community that laughed at the idea now embraces Lorenz's theory as the law of sensitivity dependence upon initial conditions. Imagine something so small as the flap of a butterfly wings could set in motion a series of events that could ultimately lead to the destructive forces of a hurricane. It's just so strange, but yet sometimes the biggest things, the biggest forces of change are caused by the smallest action. And you know, the butterfly effect isn't just about weather and about nature, but it's the actions of people too. It's the actions that you and I take today and every day of our lives that we just don't know what kind of impact that one decision that we make is going to have on the rest of the world. Certainly on our family, on ourselves, on the people that we live with, but sometimes that small action we take changes the course of history. There was a man by the name of Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain. He used to be a professor of rhetoric at Bowdoin College in Maine. But on July 2nd, 1863, he was the colonel of the 20th Maine in the Union Army. Chamberlain stood at the far end of a group of 80,000 men lined up on the fields and hills of a little town of Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. Chamberlain's orders were very simple. Don't let the Confederates break through. Because if the Confederates broke through, or if Chamberlain's troops retreated, the Confederate Army would have the high ground, and the rest of the Union armies would have been caught from behind from a downhill charge with no protection. So at 2:30 p.m., the first charge came from the 15th and 47th Alabama Regiments. Chamberlain's men, stationed behind a short rock wall that they had thrown together that morning, were able to push back the first charge. Then came the second charge, then the third. And on the fourth charge, Chamberlain was knocked down by a bullet that hit him squarely in the belt buckle. You ever seen those Union belt buckles? I could imagine. Chamberlain wasn't wounded. He scrambled to his feet. But this time the Confederates nearly made it over the wall before being pushed back. On the fifth charge, the 15th and 47th Alabama regiments made it through the wall. Without time to reload, Chamberlain's men were using their rifles as clubs and brawling with the Confederates with fists and knives. And somehow they managed to push the Confederates back down the hill. After this fifth charge, word came from the other regiment on the line. There was no one to send reinforcements. In fact, the rest of the army was asking Chamberlain for help. But Chamberlain had nothing to provide. 6 months ago, when he left Maine, he had nearly 1,000 men. When the morning of the Battle of Gettysburg started, he had 300. By the time that the fifth charge had ended, Chamberlain was down to 80. 80 men. When Chamberlain asked about the status of the ammunition, he was interrupted before he could get an answer by a scout who was yelling, "They're forming up again, Colonel, and they've been reinforced." At that moment, another messenger stumbled in and said Colonel Vincent was dead. His troop were reinforced by the Weed Brigade, but Weeds is now dead. Weeds was replaced by Hazlitt, and he's now dead too. There just isn't anyone to help. Then word came about ammunition. They were out. Each man had maybe one or two rounds at most, and some men had nothing at all. They had already picked over the ammunition of the dead and wounded soldiers. There was nothing. And as the Confederates advanced for the sixth assault, this time with reinforcements from the Texas Regiment, Chamberlain's men waited for his orders. He couldn't retreat, and he didn't have ammunition to fight. So turning his back to the advancing soldiers, Chamberlain gave the order, "Fix bayonets." At first, his soldiers did what you and I would probably do. They just looked at him in awe. They just couldn't believe what he had just asked them to do. They stared at him. And so he yelled again, "Fix bayonets now. Execute a great right wheel of the entire regiment." One of his lieutenants was the first to speak up. "What is a great right wheel?" By this time, Chamberlain was already on the wall, ready to lead the great right wheel, which was an all-out charge of the remaining 80 men. In that moment, the colonel was slashing his sword in the air, yelling charge, and the remaining 80 men tumbled over the wall, following their leader. What would most certainly be a final act of desperation, but yet it wasn't. The Confederates saw Chamberlain rush over the wall and they stopped. They stopped their charge because when they saw the remaining 80 members of the 20th Maine follow, many of the rebels threw down their weapons, fully loaded weapons, threw them down, turned around, and ran away. The Confederates couldn't believe that these were the same soldiers who they had just fought in that fifth charge. There's no way these men who had been defeated could be the same men. So they assumed that the Union soldiers had been reinforced. A beaten regiment most certainly would not charge, but they did. And in less than 5 minutes, Chamberlain had captured the captain of the Confederate regiments. Within five more minutes, the group of 80 men from Maine had captured over 400 Confederate soldiers. Think about that. One man's decision. One man took time to take action and altered the course of history. Had Chamberlain not charged, the Confederates most certainly would have taken the left flank, and they most certainly would have had the high ground, and they most certainly would have charged on the remaining Union troops and won the Battle of Gettysburg. Most historians agree that had the Confederates won at Gettysburg, the South would have won the war. And we'll never really know what it would have meant to have the South win the war. It very well could have meant that the United States was a divided nation. Maybe we look like Europe. Maybe we look like something else. But consider all that the United States has been able to do since the end of the Civil War because we have been united as one nation. Think of all of the things that we've been able to accomplish because we're big enough, because we're prosperous enough, because we're strong enough to stand united against all the forces in the world that really seek to harm the world. Have you ever thought about the impact that your actions have had on the rest of the world? You ever thought, what is it that I do or have done or can do that is going to change the course of history? Oh, you're just exaggerating. Well, am I? Am I really exaggerating? I want you to think about the times that we're told in the Bible where one person made all the difference. When the children of Israel saw that Moses was delayed on Mount Horeb, they had Aaron make a golden calf to worship. God wasn't very pleased with this. After all the things that God had done for them, after God had protected them from the 10 plagues, after God had parted the Red Sea so they could walk through it and provided food for them, here they are in the wilderness waiting for God's message, waiting for the law, and they turn to idolatry. In Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 through 10, we find that God in His anger says, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now, I don't know if God was testing Moses. I just don't know. But imagine, here God says, I'm going to wipe everyone out. I'm going to get rid of all of them. They certainly tested Moses too. Moses didn't want to go in the first place. He had to be convinced to go. He had to ask for Aaron to go with him. And now is his opportunity. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And yet Moses took action. Moses intervened. In Exodus 32, beginning in verse 11, we're told, Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, that they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which He said He would do to His people. Wow. Can you imagine having that kind of a conversation with God? Hey God, hold on. I know you want to make a great nation of me, but remember what you promised these other guys. Remember what you said you were going to do. Think about what's going to happen, what people are going to say. You really shouldn't do this. One man, Moses, stood between God and the destruction of an entire nation. And had not Moses acted, God most certainly would have destroyed them all. The psalmist in Psalm 106, 19 through 23, certainly leads us to believe that. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who He had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, He said that He would destroy them. Had not Moses, His chosen one, stood before Him in the breach to turn away His wrath, lest He destroy them. It just took one. It was one man's action that saved the children of Israel. It wasn't that long, a little bit further down in the history of the children of Israel, that we see the same thing happen again. The children of Israel had once again began to worship Baal. And this time they were committing harlotry with the women of Moab. And it was so bad that one man appears to have brought this woman from a foreign nation and fornicated with the Midianite woman in the presence of Moses and the other leaders. Just right there, out in the open for everyone to see. So bold and brazen a sin. And it appears that no one did anything but one man. You know, it could have been a lot worse. God sent a plague because of their sin, and that plague ended up killing 24,000 people. You know, we talk about epidemics that kill a couple of hundred people. There's a breakout of polio in Somalia, kills 100 people, and it makes national news. God sends a plague and kills 24,000 people. But yet it could have been worse. In Numbers chapter 25, verses 7 and 8, "Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague stopped among the children of Israel." Again, in Psalm 106, the psalmist tells us in verse 30 and 31, "Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped, and that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore." One man, Phinehas, saw sin for what it was and said, "I'm going to put a stop to this." You ever found yourself in that situation? Maybe not amongst your brothers and sisters here, but maybe you've seen something amongst the people that you work with, the people you associate with outside of the congregation, and you see, you know what? That's not right, and I'm going to put a stop to it. Think about all the harm that could have happened if you didn't do that. Maybe you didn't do it, and you do now see all the harm that happened because you didn't act like Phinehas and stand up and say, "This isn't right." You know, think about within the brotherhood. I can imagine that there have been times when people look back in regret and say, "I wish I would have spoken up. I wish I would have said that what was happening was sinful." Tad, Mike, and I had a conversation yesterday about a situation that Tad's involved in, that you just got to call it like it is. You just have to say, "This is wrong, and it needs to be resolved." Because if you don't, you might not just lose the two people that are fornicating, the 24,000 people of the children of Israel who died from the plague. You might lose the whole nation. You might lose the whole congregation. Because what does the Bible tell us? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You ever been Phinehas? Maybe not. Maybe you've been Esther. Remember in Esther chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, we find out that Esther, who was made queen, discovers that by the work of Haman, a decree had been signed by the king that would result in the extermination of all Jews. Mordecai mourns for this, and Esther sends him clothes to clean up. He refuses. Esther then determines that she is going to break the law, risk immediate death by entering the courts of the king without a request to plead for her nation. Her actions ultimately saved the Jews from complete destruction. And in Esther 4 and 14, Mordecai says to Esther, "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" One woman stood between the children of Israel and Mordecai and Haman's plot. One woman took her own life. She would have died anyway. She was a Jew. She would have died. Mordecai makes it very clear. You're not going to be protected in the palace. She didn't have anything to lose. But she stood in the gap. She came and she said, "We need to do something. I need to do something." And Mordecai tells her, "Who knows? Who knows if you've been sent for this very purpose?" You ever wondered if that could have been said of you? You ever thought, "Man, did God put me in this situation so that I can take an action to save someone?" Maybe it's not a whole nation. Maybe it's just your family. Maybe it's an acquaintance. Did you take action? Did you stand up for righteousness? Or did you just sit by idly hoping that someone else would take action? You know, there were times when God looked for one person and he couldn't find it. We recall the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham bargains with God over the cities. He starts with 50 righteous people. Well, God, if I can find 50 righteous people, will you save the city? God says yes, and eventually gets all the way down to 10 righteous people. Sadly, Abraham couldn't find 10 righteous people, and Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. But you know, that there's an even greater example. Jeremiah is told that if he can find just one righteous person in Jerusalem, that Judah would be saved from destruction. Jeremiah chapter 5, the first four verses. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek in her open places if you can find a man. If there is anyone who executes judgment, seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I say, surely these are poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. God tells Jeremiah, find one person. Look through the whole city of Jerusalem, go to and fro, find one righteous person, and I'm not going to destroy Judah. That's all it took. One out of thousands, one out of millions. Jeremiah knows the answer. He didn't find one person. In Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30 and 31, God says, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. You know, it's sad that in both of these situations, God could not find a single righteous person to prevent the destruction of the children of Israel. But just think about it this way. One person is all God needed. That's all He required. Just give me one person. One. A single individual is all God needs to do His work. Now let me ask you, are you that one person? Are you the one person that God needs to make a difference? Rest assured, you can make a difference. Think about the impact that 12 men that God chose had on history. And not just 12 men, 12 fishermen and social outcasts. When you look at who the apostles were, they were nobodies. They weren't upper class. They weren't middle class. They were, in some cases, tax collectors. The scum of the earth. And yet God chose them. And with 12 men, look at what God did. God changed the world. He didn't just change those 12 men and their immediate family or the nation of Israel. God changed the world. And God can change the world with you. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 37, then He, being Jesus, said to His disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." The harvest is plentiful. I don't know if that still applies today or not. I think it probably does. It may not be as easy as what it once was, but the harvest is still plentiful. Why is the harvest still plentiful? Because there are a whole bunch of people who aren't saved. So how do you start? How do you make a difference? How do you make an impact on the world? Well, first and foremost, pray. In James, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 16, it says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And just to prove the point, James goes on to say, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. pray. Sometimes we forget the power of prayer, but God says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Not just a little bit, it avails much. And to prove the point, James tells us about Elijah. James goes on to tell us another thing that we can do to help change the world, to have that impact as one person, and that is watch out for each other. In James 5, now verse 19, the continuation of this same thought, James says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." You ever thought about the impact of saving one soul? You ever thought of how valuable one soul is? Not just to that person, but the downstream effects. On both sides of my family, one of my grandparents converted their spouse. As a result, there's now 38 members of the church, including elders, deacons, and evangelists. It doesn't count the 27 children that are born to members of the church in my family. And it doesn't count the number of souls that those other individuals have touched. And it's that way because two people decided that they cared enough about the person that they loved to teach them about Jesus and to save their soul. What if it had gone the other way? You ever thought about the power of saving one soul and the impact that it's going to have on you, on their family for generations? So take action. That's the last thing that you can do. And I don't know what action that is. I don't know what action it's going to be that is the flap of the butterfly wings that causes the hurricane. I don't know what it's going to be. I can remember as a kid sitting in class with Bill Ford as the teacher, and I was kind of scared of Bill. And I can remember Bill looking over at me and Jeremy and John and saying, "I don't ever want to see you not singing in church." I was probably 11. And yet, to this day, every time I don't sing a song, I think about Bill telling me that. I look over my shoulder. Is Bill here? And you know, I'm sure to Bill, that was not a significant event in his life. I don't know how many insignificant events in my life or your life are hugely significant to someone else's life. A kind word, a kind deed, telling someone like Phineas that, listen, what you're doing is wrong. I don't know the kind of impact. You aren't going to know the kind of impact that your actions are going to have. But you must take action. Because your actions may be the flitter of the butterfly wing that causes a hurricane. You know, there was once a man who took one action that changed your life for an eternity. Jesus Christ was willing to die on the cross, and did die on the cross, so that every single man and woman could have their sins forgiven. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." Jesus knew that his one action was going to change the world. But his action isn't going to change your life unless you take action. I don't know the situation with your soul. I don't know if you're in good standings with the Lord or not. You know, and God knows. If you haven't been baptized and you know the difference between right and wrong, if you understand that your soul is in jeopardy and you haven't had your sins washed away, then that one action that Jesus took on your behalf, you can't stake a claim to. If you've turned your back on Jesus and walked away, you have an opportunity now. If you've not named Jesus as your Savior, you have an opportunity now. Or if you'd like to join yourself with the congregation here, you have opportunity now to take an action. Please do so as we stand and sing the closing number. 600.